So wonderful to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and gather around his precious word and to be with you this morning. And I just remind you that we go verse by verse in our teaching, and we're at a passage, we're getting close to the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 in these first four verses, in which Paul is going to make a personal warning, really based upon all that he has said to this wayward church. This church has been infiltrated by false teaching, and many apparently in that congregation are wavering in the true faith that Paul had presented to them, and going after false doctrine and this false teaching, which at the same time has tried to condemn Paul as being not what he claims to be. And so Paul is going to give them a warning. He turns the gauge of this now towards them. And these words, when you're reading them, may be a little bit confusing as to what is he talking about and what is going on here. And I hope that as we go through it, that there will bring from that some clarity to you. It's a hard section, but an important, as everything in God's word is, a necessary section, not just for the Corinthians, but of course the word of God is timeless. And what he has to teach us, or teach them, is appropriate for us today, in our time. God designed his word that way through the apostles, and how precious it is. And we need what he is going to tell us here. So with that, I'm going to ask God real quickly again to strengthen me and to make us all hearers of his word. And let me do that, please. Our Father, we know that as we are going to read here, that we're weak and that we need thy strength. And Father, we need the encouragement from your word. And your encouragement comes in the kinds of packages that we don't always understand. But we need to be encouraged in you, not in other things, which really are empty encouragements. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to speak today, and that this challenge by Paul would be a challenge to us as well. We need to get our minds fixed upon thee, O Lord. We thank you. Oh, we thank you that you're there, that you're the living God, and you bring life and that which we so much need. And so feed us, we beseech you, precious Lord, from your word this day. And may you receive the glory that you deserve, Lord. I know we can't even come close to giving you what you deserve, but we pray you'd bless our efforts and use this time. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The state of natural man in his blindness to sin and in sin's consequences is something that is very much overlooked by the world in which we live, and even sadly by many churches. In our age, men have rewritten history to cover up the fall of mankind and come up with other answers as to where we came from and why things are the way they are. We have rewritten history to cover up the flood. We've covered up the burning of Sodom, and sought ways to cover up or nullify all the sorrow and the reasons for it, and even death itself, of which, of course, is the very wages of sin. And we are so very used to sin, so engulfed in sin, that we become, I'm afraid, all of us, myself included, insensitive to sin. We have redefined it and into something like it's just misunderstandings and personal rights and telling ourselves we're okay And of course, the common thought is that we are generally moral and basically good inside of us. We just need a little help here and there to clean things up. But it's only when a man encounters God that he finds out that those things are a shell. They're not true at all. And we've said many times, you can go to Scripture and see that in very many places, but I always think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, the prophet, saw the Lord, a vision of him, high and lifted up and exalted, and the angels over him crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what was his reaction? "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." Or we can think of the Revelation in that first chapter there, where John on the Isle of Patmos saw the glorified Jesus Christ, and he fell on his face as a dead man. And the reason for that, of course, is because between us and God is this great gulf. We are unholy and we are unrighteous. Peter, you know, when he encountered Christ on the Sea of Galilee, cried out, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And you see, that has to be the attitude that's instilled in us as we come to God's Word and understand what God's Word is saying. To understand our sinfulness, we must see God's requirement even of holiness, and that is spoken of plainly. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul gives us that outline of what God is doing in salvation, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the track that those in Christ Jesus are on. Now, we won't come to it until glorification, but we are to become holy and blameless before him. And Peter, in his first epistles, says, "You shall be holy," quoting the Old Testament, "for I am holy," speaking from God. God saves us to be holy. But much of that which is taught and practiced today has extreme weakness at both ends of this. On the one hand is the weakness about the depth and severity of sin, and weakness on the other end concerning the holiness of God. And these two opposites, sin and holiness, are rarely discussed. But grace and love, which are often overemphasized, or maybe I should say better, perverted in that regard, where everything else is left out, seem to somehow overrule the attributes of Christ's holiness and his righteousness. And God seems to be unconcerned in such teaching with the sinfulness of man's very nature. Now, we've repeatedly anchored ourselves contextually and theologically on 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is really in this passage. We have to understand that if any man be in Christ, if any one be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And that spells the reality of the salvation that God brings. Any person be in Christ. What are they? A new creature. They have been transformed in a new nature with new desires now to please God rather than self. And this is at the heart of the answer to man's sin and God's holiness, both directions. And so that means within me and within you who were born in sin, born in Adam, that sin must be confronted in all who claim Christ and in the church called by his glorious name. And without confrontation of sin, what do? We dwell in hypocrisy. We dwell in hypocrisy. And may I make a simple statement that none of us here are here to feel good about ourselves. And you're not going to feel good about yourself this morning. I'm sorry if that's why you're here. Now, I understand that if you're in tune the right way, you're going to feel good whatever God's Word says to you. And that's the difference about being a Christian. But humanly speaking, it's not going to be very flattering, because the church doesn't meet to make us comfortable, so to speak. And each of us really should be uncomfortable. You know, every time I open the Word, I get uncomfortable with me. And every time you open the Word, you should get uncomfortable with you. Now, there's other things about that uncomfort that comfort me, and I'm sounding like a crazy person up here, I realize that. But if you're in Christ, you understand what I'm saying. And that fits with our context today. See, the biggest problem facing the church is not about programs that we can add or trying to be relevant to the times or are sensitive to the culture, which in all those things, I'm not saying that we're ignorant of those things. But the biggest issue is to have our eyes opened to comprehend God's true opinion of us and our sin, and thereby get right with God. That's it. Thereby get right with God. I want to start in Revelation. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, and let me go to Revelation chapter 3, which are these letters to the churches that are very revealing to us, because we are a church. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but I want us to look just briefly at the Laodicean church. I think it's the church in general for our time. And so we are in Revelation 3, and I'm just going to jump in verse 14. This is the evaluation of Christ Himself. And by the way, that's the only evaluation that matters. All the rest of our opinions aren't worth a hoot. No offense, but in Christ Jesus, we want to know what He thinks. Verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, that's the messenger of the church, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, that's Jesus Christ. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You make the Lord Jesus Himself as His church sick, makes Him ill. And notice He says in verse 17, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and He's talking here spiritually, I do believe, and have need of nothing. Not looking for anything. Very comfortable in my situation. And you do not know, and this is Christ's evaluation, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If we studied this carefully in the Greek, and we don't have the time, but it means that you're vile in your sin and you're pitiful. And this reality, it says, they do not know. They're completely ignorant of their condition. They have utter ignorance of themselves. Now, this is an unsaved church that Christ is speaking to, a church that, again, I think even these texts, these seven churches, speak chronologically of the times of the church age, and this being the last time of the church age. But be that as it may, these Corinthians really don't know, back to our text, in the same way what Paul is talking about. They are in the most sin-laden environment of that time. Corinth was a wicked city. It was Satan's playground. And last time we read of their sins, going back to chapter 6, where He said to them, do not be deceived. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But thankfully, he went on to say, but such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of them had been converted from it, praise God. But sadly, similar is America. We can't let our culture change us, but instead, we are to bring light into our culture. And so Paul begins, in this, back in our text in 13:1, by giving a severe warning of this tendency of insensitivity to sin, of which all of us live in. And may I say that only as we're in God's Word can we become appropriately sensitive to the sin that is with around us and also in us. But let me first deal with something here. Notice Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he says, I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well. Okay, I've spent hours literally researching this. And why is this an issue? Because in Luke, his account of the development of the church, and really from chapter 13 to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, that Luke writes, is about the Apostle Paul. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you will see this, that according to Luke and his account in the book of Acts, there's only two trips that Paul makes to Corinth. And yet here is a second trip Paul is talking about, or seems to be talking about, and we know he goes a third time. Now, he goes on the second missionary journey and on the third missionary journey. And again, if you have little maps in the back of your Bible, it will show this. Now, the first verse can be explained as intention. And we discussed this before back in chapter 12 and verse 14. And the King James Version translates as if I were present the second time in verse 2. As if I were present the second time. And I have looked at this in the Greek, again, in guides, and can make no definite determination. And the reason for that is partly because the words if and since and when are interchangeably used in the Greek according to the context. So, and I'm saying all this to say that some say Paul made a trip not recorded by Luke, and that several passages in this letter imply this, and others explain it in terms of counting Paul's intentions or as through communications coming from Titus and others who were instead sent in his place. Now, okay, we sweep that out of the way for a minute, RK. It's a little technical stuff there, trying to be brief as possible. It doesn't matter in the text of what's here. Whether unrecorded visit was made or he didn't make that visit, or whether it was talking about the intentions that he had, and maybe through Titus and other brethren reporting to him in Corinth. The issue is, these Corinthians have been affected by two satanic forces. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. First is the statement, again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, that they have been infected with the grossest of sin, and the practice of those sins had been brought into the church. Some of them had repented, but we will find that others had not. In fact, look with me, hold your finger here, go back to chapter 12 and look at verses 20 and 21. Here's Paul again leading up to where we are. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. I am afraid that when I Come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned. There it is. And all that stuff he just listed are sins. Sins in relationships. Have sinned in the past and, notice, not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which you have practiced. What's the problem? The problem is, I'm afraid that you have not repented, that you're still practicing this. Repented is the word metanoeo, which means to exercise the mind to change and to seriously move in a direction, a different direction, a change of heart and a change of life from a broken spirit by reading this Word of God, coming under conviction as to who you really are. And practice, Greek word proso, means to perform repeatedly or habitually. In fact, since we're next to Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 21. He says, well, we really need to back up to verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, notice, that those who practice, there's our word proso again, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, a listing of sinful activities with the emphatic statement from God that you practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Repentance hasn't happened. Change hasn't happened. Conversion hasn't happened. Go to 1 John just for a moment. I know I'm causing you to flip around there. It's good for us. 1 John chapter 3. What does John have to say about this in his epistle? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Well, let me back up again to verse 9. No one who is born of God, there's that necessary rebirth, transformation, regeneration. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. Whose seed? The Lord's seed, his Holy Spirit. And he cannot sin, or the idea is he cannot practice these sins because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And he brings love into that as well. And then he'll later say, if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. Because how can you possibly love your brother who you do see and claim you love God, which you can't see, and so forth and so on? Because this person is a new creation. And that's what he is speaking of here. And that is what is so vitally, vitally important. Now, all of this are, by the way, very emphatic statements. And this, by the way, is not saying that Christians don't sin. The emphasis is on two things: repentance and practice. Lifestyle as such. Showing no concern in heart, no intention to change, no biblical conviction. Repentance is the initial step in saving faith. It was preached in the Old Testament, preached by John the Baptist, and preached by our Lord Jesus himself, and such is a necessary component of salvation. In fact, again, I'm going to get you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Let's look at Peter's second sermon. This is up on the Temple Mount when he became the boldest proclaimer. Look at verse 19. After he has really challenged these Jews about what they did to the Messiah, how they crucified him, and all the shame of all of that. He says in verse 19, therefore repent and return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of our Lord. Repent and return. In the King James, that return is listed, be converted. The Greek word return is epistropho, which means convert and turn about literally and morally. And then, and only then, as he's saying here, can times of refreshment come. If you feel refreshed when you haven't repented and haven't come to God truly and been converted, then it's a false feeling of refreshment, and you don't know what it means to be refreshed in God. And that refreshment will continue until glory and eternal life and the glories of all that is and the promise of that. That's the refreshment that is going to come. And so it applies exclusively within repentance, and the weight of that word in repentance is a continuance in the repentant path. In other words, it's not a one-time transaction and then I just go on my way, but it's an attitude change in me, a living reality of my life is that I am ever broken before God as a man that has come to grips with who I am and the price that I owe to Him for this free grace that He has given me, this relationship with Him which is incomprehensible by any stretch of the imagination, that God should look at any of us and send His own Son. That is the idea. All right, back to our text in verse 2. He says, I have previously said when present the second time and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, Paul is here addressing Christ's standards within the body of the church, and in particular, church discipline, a subject that is not very attractive to talk about, but is necessary. And he's an apostle, and he serves under and in the authority of God. Now think about the fact that when Christ came on the earth, one of the things he did, and he did twice, recorded in Scripture, he went into the temple, and in righteous anger, he cleansed that temple. And guess what? No one stopped him either. No one could stop him. He cleansed his Father's house, saying it must be a house of prayer. And they didn't dare try stop him. And the church, naming Christ, but engaged in the practice of sin, brings a stain before God on the body, like as if an infection in our physical body, in some member of our body, some component of our body, brings a disease to the entire body, makes it unhealthy. And so this church, and I trust that any church that honors God, has a written disciplinary policy itself based on God's instructions from His words, from His word. And it must be followed when necessary, and has been, by the way. And so when I talk about a disciplinary policy, I'm not talking about meddling or even attempting to be someone's Holy Spirit to drive them to perfection, but when sinful behavior within the body of Christ becomes something that is obvious, affecting the body, it is the responsibility of the elders to take action on behalf of God to whom they belong. Now, if you'll notice in our text, back at the end of chapter 13, verse 1, and it's quoted out of the Old Testament law, Paul says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's the guidelines for justice to deal with ungodly behavior at Corinth, and it's God's guidelines. And by the way, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18, before the church was even known to come, and before the church was certainly formed in the book of Acts, spoke of these progressive guidelines for dealing with sinfulness within the congregation. And so we have not the time to go over these today, but consider that this early placement for the churches and the purity required from God from sin shows the high importance that God puts upon that. And here is Paul saying, I'm not going to spare anyone. My first priority is to serve God. And as an apostle, I have to do what I have to do. And he has the same power. If we took the time to go over to Acts chapter 5, that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church and lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter struck them dead. And they went out feet first, out of the door, because of their sin. Now you see the seriousness of this? Now today elders are not apostles, but they have the same God behind them, commanding them to wisely take appropriate action for the purity of the church. God's church must always be more concerned about pleasing God and the purity of his witness than making people comfortable and glossing over sin. Now there's something written all over this, please, and hear me on this, that should be obvious to you. And it's really the reverse of Romans 3:18, which says, of natural man, unsaved man, there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God. Fear is written all over this. And this is an appropriate fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And his own fear him, just like a child loves his parents but also fears their discipline when they do something wrong. And this is what we have to come to. Now, to verse 3, he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you. Now, here's some words that can trip us up. He says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. We have worked our way through this tremendous thought process of Paul refuting those deceived by the lies of the false apostles. And Paul says that he would now furnish such evidence by acting as God's agent against those who are unrepentant. Again, going back to verse 21 of chapter 12, where he's afraid that when he comes, that he's going to find those who have sinned in the past and not repented. And notice the little phrase there, speaks in me. That is, Paul is saying he carries what? The extension of Christ's power as an apostle. That's what he's talking about. It's not a power that he desires to exercise except as it pleases God. And as an apostle, rebellion against Paul is the same as rebellion against Christ and against God, for he speaks for him. He speaks inerrantly. The Word of God is Christ speaking through Paul, that most of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And so the point is that pride instead of humility becomes this form of rebellion, the opposite of repentance, against God's person, authority, will, and purpose. And rebellion being the essence of sin, which continues incessantly in the unsaved of our day. Would you look back at chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, What were the false apostles focused on with regard to Paul trying to shame him? He says in verse 10 of chapter 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." They're looking only at the externals here. They've declared Paul's personal presence was just terrible. But you see, that's not the issue, is it? That's not the issue. The issue is God working in Paul? And is God working through Paul as an apostle? Or put it in just simple vernacular, is Paul God's man? And can Paul demonstrate in that sense the power of God? And the answer is emphatically yes. Let's think for a moment of God's power. I was listening to a preacher on the radio talking about the physics that go on in creation and the glory of God, which when I start listening to that, I feel so small. I feel like just, I don't know, and so insignificant. But he was talking about the immensity of the universe that God created. Who created? Christ Jesus created, Colossians chapter 1. He spoke it into existence. And he was talking about that today we are 9 million miles away from where we were yesterday. Did you know that? Because the whole galaxy is moving, and the earth is moving around the sun, and not only that, it's spinning around all that. And yesterday we were 9 million miles somewhere else from where we are today. And here we are, little old us, on this planet, in our rebellions, challenging this God. Now you think about how crazy that is. Because it is. And you see, the power of God is either directed in justice or righteousness for those that are in Christ, leading to glory, or that power is directed in judgment to those that are opposed to God and in rebellion against Him, leading to hell. You ever think about the fact that hell is a demonstration of God's power? Hell is going to be a perfect place for those that have rebelled against God, a frightening place, a terrible place, but a true place, a real place. This work of God judging sin has been expressed by all of these warnings throughout Scripture, because He is with whom we have to do. And even for Christians, if we're a Christian and we are in some form of rebellion, we're truly His against Him, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son. But the line between who is His and the line who are not His is very hard to decipher when I'm a Christian, or claim to be a Christian, and living like the world. Again, the same church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11. We don't often go here, except this is the passage where the Lord is dealing with the Lord's table. But let me start in verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." If I don't come to the Lord's table with the right attitude of repentance and brokenness and thanksgiving for what he has done, and a cleansed heart before him, woe is me. And look what Paul says. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dead. God just plain old took them out. Now, we can argue about whether they were really Christian at all. I don't know. Either they were Christian and God scourged them, he judged them, but either way, they were removed or they were put out for the purity of the church. Either way, maybe they didn't know God at all. And the Lord said, enough of this. I'm not going to have any more. Who's in charge, you see? Who's in charge? And if anyone foolishly thinks they can mock God through sinful actions, and especially those given much, which are even more accountable, whom much is given, much is required. Paul is saying, you Corinthians have had ample demonstration of the power of Christ, and it is seen in this world every day. This world is immersed in problems and in trials and in difficulties and in sin and ultimately in death. Who do you think is in charge of all that? The Lord God is. He is moving in all of these things. And so Paul, back to our text in verse 3, he says, but mighty in you, at the close of that verse 3. He speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Now, this statement can throw us off. What does that mean? Is Paul mocking them? I think it has a reference to their original testimony of salvation. When they heard the gospel, they embraced it. And not long ago, we looked at the parable of the sower over in Matthew 13 about the different hearers of the word. And some embrace it for a time, others a little bit longer time. And ultimately, those that where it really takes root and it really means something, they continue and produce fruit. I think Paul is bringing this whole business into question. In other words, where is the power of God in you now that was mightily in you at the beginning? In verse 4, he says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Now he's talking about Christ Jesus. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And he uses the Lord Jesus himself as an example, saying man's weakness is part of God's plan seen in Christ. The very God-man himself was made weak so that glory belongs to God and not to mankind. Here they are accusing Paul of being weak, right? Looking at his extremities and just making fun of that, making light of that, when Paul is saying God works through the weakness of man. He doesn't work through people that are puffed up about themselves and these that are trying to express what a macho or whatever else they are. That's not the power of God. That's the power, the false power, I might add, of humanity. And Paul goes on to say in this text, for we also, verse he says, we also are weak in him. This is the second part of chapter 13, verse 4. We also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. In other words, Christ ministered in weakness, doing without, and pain and sorrow and trouble and disappointment. And yet Paul says we will live with him, but first we will suffer the same kinds of trials and troubles and weaknesses leading to death. Why? Because of the power of God directed towards you. You see, it's always about what God is doing, not what I can do for myself. It's always about what God is doing, not what I can do for myself. God moved his spirit and saving power on us if we know Him. And so no matter how weak of flesh and how foolish we appear or anything else, if God is in us, that is the issue and that is always the issue. And we've gone before to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he describes the fact that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things, the things that are not. Is that you, brother? Well, it is whether you recognize it or not. There's not a one of us that have any horsepower of ourselves. Very limited what we can do. We have to breathe air. We have to get sleep. We have to drink water and food and have food. We're dependent entirely on the environment in which we are in. But if God is in us, if God is working through us, we are these immortal beings. We just aren't, it's not shown yet what we will be. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him. As John says, for we'll see Him as He is. And so you see, Paul is reversing here all of the thinking that comes naturally. That the ones that appear to be God's people by the strength of maybe their charisma or what they personally appear as and polished so-and-so and all that, that's not the issue. The issue is God within you working His power through you to the praise of His glory. Back in chapter 12 and verse 19, after making all of the comments that Paul made about himself and defending himself and his apostleship, you remember what he said? He says, all this time you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you, and actually it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. The upbuilding here is that you and I need to come to the place always, and we never outgrow this, that I am totally and completely dependent upon Almighty God. Not upon myself, not something that I can do, not my mind or my own thinking, but totally and completely dependent upon Almighty God. Such that He is the Lord of my life. As Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. He commands all of my thinking. He is my constitution. He is my everything. And I hope you see how this works. He doesn't need our frail, pathetic, self-centered efforts. May I just be blunt about it and say that He doesn't need us. He doesn't. But guess what? We need Him. He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need... It's beyond comprehension that He came and died on Calvary's cross for the likes of us, but He did. We need to function in His power for His glory. And that means leaning and trusting and waiting and serving Him and doing it His way. In the evening, only every other evening of Sunday, we are studying in Zechariah. And through the prophet, God made a declaration to Zerubbabel, who was at that time the king over the little remnant that came back from captivity in Babylon, looking at the wreck that was Jerusalem after it was destroyed in 586 BC. And God spoke to Zerubbabel about how this was all going to be rebuilt and how He was going to rebuild the temple and how God was going to dwell there And that's still even yet future, even though Israel is back in the land and all of that. That is still yet future for a coming day when Christ will reign on this earth. But he told Zerubbabel that I'm going to do this not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you see, that applies across the board to everything with you and me as well. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And host, the idea is the God of all the heavenly armies, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has all authority. It tells us that in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given him, both in heaven and on earth. Are we bowing the knee to him and looking exclusively to him? And may I put it in a very cursory way, that God's power is directed at everyone. For those that know not Christ and will not submit to him, are still rebelling against him, it will lead them to hell. Oh, the power of God against me? Think of the terrors of that. But if I have repented and turned to him by faith and are a lover of God and have a true relationship with him, I'm a new creature in Christ because of his grace. His power works within us and continues to work no matter what our circumstances, our situation, who we are. And that's all that matters. And he's leading us to glory. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less dazed to sing his praise than when we first begun. Is that not wonderful? Oh, I hope that everyone in the sound of my voice sees God's power and they've come to him and ask for forgiveness. And by faith, they're going to press on and he's going to change their life, change your life. And for those of us that know Christ Jesus, may I just be reminded, or you be reminded, of what Paul says in Romans 8, that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Hallelujah. Doesn't get any better than that. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the promises and the truths that are found in your word. We pray that you would work you by your spirit today in each of our lives and hearts to encourage or cause repentance. And even as we face the Lord's table, Father, that we may glory only in Christ Jesus and praise you and thank you for that shed blood and that body that was broken on our behalf, knowing that we are to do this as a reminder to us, as your own people, that he's coming again, to do this in remembrance of him. Thank you for this time of worship together. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.